Well, it's great to be with you again. I love coming to preach here. Travis jokes that I'm kind of the unofficial backup preacher on call for Grace and Peace. And so as a result, I definitely feel like Grace and Peace is like my sort of second church home. And I was honored. Travis considered me close enough to the Grace and Peace to include me on all the emails about the building and the possibility there. So I was super excited to see that. And I'll be praying for y'all and praying for that process, and I think that would be amazing. I'd love to see that happen for this church. Good to be with you. Thank you to the session and Travis for the opportunity to preach this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, one of my favorite stories from the Gospel of Luke, a beautiful story of how we understand God's forgiveness and His love for us, and how that shapes how much we love Jesus and how we live. And so with that, let us give our attention to God's word. Matt, from Luke 7, 36 through 50. This is God's word. It's given to us in love. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The word of the Lord. Sometimes it can be very difficult to see yourself accurately. It's very difficult to have an objective sense of who we are, since everything we see and experience comes from our own perspective, our own point of view. We had confession a few moments ago. I'm gonna do a little extra confession this morning. Last fall, my oldest daughter, my teenage daughter, confronted me about some things. She confronted me about, in family time, me being on my phone too much, me being too distracted. She confronted me about me being impatient at times and sometimes irritable with people in the family. And as she was saying these things to me, it's hard to hear those things from anybody, especially hard to hear them from your teenage daughter. My initial reaction was to be very defensive. I'll admit that. I wanted to argue. I wanted her to give me a list of examples. When did I do that? When did I, you know, I wanted you to tell me specific moments. I didn't really want to hear it. I didn't really want to receive it. But as we talked, the Lord, the Holy Spirit worked on me, and I began to really take in her words, and I realized that there was truth in what she was saying. And I had to face that, and I had to own that. And I was really, it was such a gift at the time. It didn't feel like a gift at first, but as time went on, as the conversation went on, I began to see it as a gift that my daughter was trying to help me see myself more accurately, trying to see who I really am and was. And I didn't want to see it. I didn't want to see myself that way. I wonder if that's ever happened to you, that someone comes to you, someone near to you and close to you comes to you and confronts you and points out things in your life that you may have a hard time seeing about yourself, And your first instinct is to respond in defensiveness, to respond in anger. I wonder, you know, for some of us, it's hard to apologize in moments like that. It's hard to receive a loving rebuke from a friend or a family member. Because some of us, we have this idea of ourselves that really we're good people. I'm a good guy, right? You've got me all wrong. We have this idea of ourselves, and when someone challenges that idea, it can be difficult to accept it, to receive it, to see it. And so our passage this morning is really about that sort of thing. That how we view ourselves, and how sometimes we don't view ourselves accurately. We don't really see ourselves, and that affects the way that we relate to Jesus. It affects the way we see other people in our lives. And we need help from outside of ourselves to truly see ourselves. And that's what we're after today. And so we're going to approach this passage a little differently than I normally would. We're going to break it into a couple sections. First, I just want to like explain the scene, because there's a lot of like cultural first century stuff that's needed to really understand fully what's going on here. And then we're going to just kind of let's paint the picture, let's set the scene, and then let's try to understand and apply it. Okay, that's kind of how we're going to approach things today. See how this can be work in our own lives. So first, let's just explain some of the cultural stuff that's going on here that requires a deeper explanation. So this Pharisee named Simon has invited Jesus to come to his house for dinner. And this shows he has some respect for Jesus, some regard for Jesus, some interest in Jesus. To eat with someone in the first century was a very intimate act. It wasn't like a casual thing. It meant you are associating yourself with a person in a very deep and intimate way. Remember, you know, we hear the word Pharisee and we kind of think like, oh, like self-righteous and legalistic and judgmental. But Pharisees were the premier religious Jewish teachers in the first century. They were highly regarded, highly respected, highly educated. But there were some issues with the Pharisees. When John the Baptist came preaching repentance and baptizing people to prepare for the Messiah, to prepare for Jesus, you know, everybody's going out to get baptized by Jesus. But Luke, in the passage just before Luke, the passage I read, right before, a few verses before this, Luke tells us that the Pharisees did not go out to be baptized by John. They didn't think that they needed it. This baptism of repentance, this baptism of cleaning and preparation for Jesus' arrival, they didn't think they needed that. And at this point, the Pharisees are curious about Jesus. They want to get to know him, but as time goes on, as they begin to see him as a threat to their system, to their way of life, to their teaching, they become more combative and they eventually plan to kill him. But we're not quite at that point yet in Luke chapter 7. And so we're told that there's this dinner happening and people are reclining at tables. So the way that dinner worked in this, dinner parties worked, there was sort of a U-shaped table. It was low to the ground. People would gather around the table. They would typically lean on pillows and cushions on their left side, and they would reach onto the table for food with their right hand. So everyone's kind of like laying with their heads near around the table. Their feet are kind of all splayed, kind of going away from the table to the outer parts of the room. And so they're like reclining with their heads kind of near each other, grabbing with their right hand the food from the table. And another interesting aspect in those days is that poor people in the community would often come into people's homes during dinner parties, and they would watch the dinner parties take place. This is like the first century version of Food Network, I guess, you know? Like watching stuff that you can't make or can't afford or can't, whatever. So it's not unusual for like random people to kind of wander in and just sort of sit on the outskirts of the room just to kind of watch a dinner party, just observing it. And so this woman comes in, and we're told that she's a well-known sinner in the city. We don't know exactly what that means. Perhaps she's a prostitute. That seems somewhat likely, but the text does not explicitly say that. But she is someone who has a reputation for sin. She's notorious. She's known as a sinner in the town. She comes in, even though random strangers are there to observe, her presence is immediately noted and likely controversial just because of who she is, because she's somewhat of a pariah. She has a reputation as a sinner in the city. And she goes straight to Jesus and to his feet, and she's weeping and washing his feet with her tears. While Jesus is reclined at table, she is weeping and washing his feet. She lets down her hair. She wipes his feet with her hair. This would have been a shocking thing in the first century. Like, it would be like a woman almost like removing an article of clothing. Like, typically, only a woman's husband would see her hair down in the first century. But she's sort of like ignoring all the sort of societal norms and conventions. Her only focus is loving and serving Jesus at this moment. She brings in an alabaster jar of perfume, probably the nicest, most expensive thing that she owns, and she pours it on his feet and anoints them and kisses his feet. Now, Simon the Pharisee, the others who are present, would probably, I mean, I think it's likely to deduce that Jesus and this woman know each other, or that it seems that they have had some prior interaction which has profoundly affected this woman. She has sought Jesus out, right? There's been some sort of history here, some interaction. Perhaps Simon and the others present thought that there was some sort of erotic connotations into some of her actions, but it's important to note that there's nothing erotic happening here. These are expressions of love and devotion from a woman to Jesus, who she clearly sees as a savior for her. And Simon the Pharisee immediately begins to judge both the woman and Jesus, right? He says in verse 39, right, if this man were a prophet, like if this guy were really a prophet, then he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. So he's very much looking down on this woman, and because of her association to Jesus, he's looking down on Jesus. This guy can't be a prophet, or else he would really know the type of woman who's touching him right now. But Jesus ironically proves that he's a prophet by knowing Simon's thoughts. And he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he tells Simon a parable. He says, there's two people who owe money to a moneylender. One person owed about 1.5 months' salary. The other person owed about 1.5 years' salary. So a pretty big difference between the amount of money. But both of them, neither of them are able to pay the debt. It's a debt too large for either person to pay. But the moneylender forgives both debts. And Jesus asked Simon very plainly, which one would love him more? And Simon reluctantly says, I suppose the one who's forgiven of the larger debt. And Jesus makes it clear that this parable is playing out right in front of them. Simon sees himself as the guy who owes a tiny debt, a small debt. And he sees the woman as someone who owes a massive debt, a huge debt. And Jesus points out the differences between Simon and the woman, especially in how they treated him and how they responded to him. Simon actually neglected all of the customary etiquette of the day. It was customary when someone came to your house for a party like this to greet them with a kiss, but Jesus says, you didn't kiss me when I came. It was customary to provide water to wash their feet, but Jesus says, you didn't, you know, provide water for my feet to be washed. It was customary to provide oil for someone's head, a guest, when they came to your house. All of these things sound weird to us, but they are common courtesy, common etiquette in the first century Middle East. But in every category, Simon has failed to do what's expected, and the woman has gone far and above and offered something far greater to Jesus. And Jesus sums up the point of his parable and the point of this passage in verse 47. Look with me at verse 47. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. The degree to which you and I understand the depth of how much God has forgiven us will directly influence the degree to which we love God. Our love for God is highly influenced and highly shaped by how much we really understand God's our sin and how God's grace has covered our sin. The one who thinks they've been forgiven little will love little, Jesus says. But the one who sees that they have been forgiven of much will love much. And so Jesus declares that she is forgiven. Likely he has already said this to her in a previous conversation. Maybe that's why she's here now doing this act of devotion. But now he is stating this publicly for her benefit to everybody else. He is declaring a new objective status over this woman. She is forgiven. She is washed. She is made clean. She is a new creation. And everyone in town now should see her that way and welcome her into the people of God. All right, so that's explaining the scene. We've sort of set everything up. Let's start to try to understand it a little bit more and think to how we can apply this. Let's boil all of this down to a single point. If you and I have an accurate view of our sin, and we have an accurate view of how much Jesus has forgiven us, it will change the way that we relate to Jesus and to others. And so there are two ways we can go wrong here. Some of us maybe are a little bit more wired like Simon, the Pharisee. We think we're pretty good. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good guy. I pay my taxes. I recycle. I'm a good neighbor. For me, I'm a pastor. I have a master's of divinity, a Harry Potter degree. I'm a good guy, right? I grew up in the church, not that bad. Haven't done that many bad things. At least I'm not as bad as some people, not as bad as other people, not as bad as my neighbor, my coworker, my classmate. And it's in that sort of situation when your teenage daughter comes to you and says, there's some things that you need to see about yourself and repent of. It's hard to hear because it clashes with the way I view myself, the way I think I am. And it's a deadly way of thinking. It's a deadly way of thinking and living because you can completely miss Jesus like that. So some of us may lean more towards that. Some of us maybe go too far the other direction. Some of you in this room, some of us may think too much of our sin. Some of us, maybe you grew up, I know not everybody here is a Christian, I know not everybody grew up around the church, but maybe some of you grew up in a church context or grew up around Christians and they just constantly hammered sin and judgment in ways that kind of made you feel like God hates you, that God's constantly disappointed in you, that you're just like this terrible little worm, that God wants to destroy you, so you better grovel to him and please him. Some of you maybe believe that your sin is so bad that there's really no way you can really be forgiven. And that's not an accurate view of Christianity. That's not an accurate view of your sin. Yes, we are sinners. That's true. That's clear in Scripture and in our experience. But God loves to save sinners. God delights to save sinners. God rejoices to save sinners. He loves to take sinners and transform them into new creations and make them his sons and daughters. That's the business of God's redemption. That's what he does. That's what he's about. That is the truth of Christianity. And so we need to have an accurate view of ourselves, an accurate view of our sin, not thinking too little of it, not thinking too much of it, but seeing ourselves truthfully. And so how does this idea, like this idea that if you have an accurate view of your sin and you have an accurate view of how much you've been forgiven by Jesus and how much Jesus loves you and cares about you, how can that apply to us in the year 2026? How can this passage affect the way you see yourself, the way you relate to God and other people? Well, first, I mean, the passage tells us that if you are able to see yourself honestly, to be able to see your sin honestly, to be able to see how much God loves you through his son Jesus, honestly, then it will cause you to love more. If you know how sinful you are, you know how much God has forgiven you, you know how much you are loved in Jesus, how much God delights to call you his child, how much Jesus delights to call you his beloved, you will love Jesus more. Simon doesn't love Jesus because he doesn't think he needs that much forgiveness. He thinks he's a good guy. He's doing pretty good on his own. He still can't pay the debt he owes, but he thinks he's a pretty good guy. He doesn't need much help. Therefore, he loves God little. Meanwhile, this woman is well acquainted with her sin. She's probably reminded of her sin every time she goes out in public and the looks that she receives, the way people interact with her, the way they treat her, the way they look at her. She has, and now she's experienced something radical and life-changing. She's experienced forgiveness from the Lord Jesus. And it turns her life upside down. It completely changes her. And she loves Jesus so much that she's kissing his feet. She's giving her most prized possession, this alabaster container of ointment, and pouring it on his feet. She's wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. She loves the Lord, Jesus. Another benefit of knowing your sin and knowing the depth of your sin and the depth of God's love for you and your forgiveness in Christ is that it changes the way you love others. It changes the way you look at others. Loving God and loving other people go together as a package deal. It is, 1 John tells us, it is impossible to love God and hate, to love God whom you've not seen and to hate your brother or sister whom you have seen. It's unnatural. It doesn't belong together. But again, notice Simon. How is Simon interacting with the people in his house? He's invited Jesus over for this party. Jesus is this honored guest. And he's looking down on them. He's condescending to this woman and to Jesus. He thinks that he's better than both of them. He thinks, Jesus, this guy's a terrible prophet, or he's no prophet at all. He thinks this woman is trash, right? She doesn't belong here. Why is she here? Why is she? He's disgusted by her. Why is she touching Jesus? Why is Jesus letting her do that? But this woman has something that Simon has missed. She knows her sin. And she knows her forgiveness in Christ. And he's missed that. Think about the people that you struggle to love. People that I struggle to love. Think about the people that we have a hard time loving. Maybe it's people who vote differently than you do. People who have different values than you. Maybe it's your annoying neighbor who has their dog, brings their dog out on their front porch every night at midnight, and their dog is barking for an hour, and they're smoking cigarettes on the front porch. I just moved to a new house, and that's my new neighbor is doing this. I'm speaking from experience here. There's a lot of confession today. There's a lot of confession. It's good for me. Maybe there are people that you think are just ruining our country. It's okay to disagree with people. It's okay to disagree with people on political ideas and big topics. But are you able to love your political and cultural enemies? People on the other side of issues from you? Are you able to love your annoying neighbor and their annoying dog named Larry? Genuinely, not just in like the nice kind of Christian way of like loving people, but like to genuinely love this person, to rejoice and grieve with them, to pray for their welfare, to pray for their well-being. Or do you just view certain people in your life, in your world, in society, as just the embodiment of everything that you hate and everything you think is wrong with this world and with your neighborhood and with the country? Or what about your family members and friends? If you operate with this a deep understanding of your sin and your forgiveness in Jesus, it will help you to look at yourself first instead of making a long list of all the things that your spouse has done wrong to you. All the ways your parents have failed you. And those are important things that need to be reckoned with, but to look first at yourself, to look first at your own heart, to look first at your own, you know, the ways that you have contributed to relational strife. You know, like, oh, my kids forgot to take the trash out again. My husband, my wife, they didn't wash the dishes again. They don't appreciate me. They don't listen to me. But really understanding your own sin and how much you've been forgiven and loved by Jesus, it frees you up to admit, you know what? I did the same thing to them last week. And I got to be honest about that. I did that to them last week. I can be honest about myself because I know how much I've been forgiven. And I know that I am forgiven. And I'm a beloved child of God. It will help you to love the people in your life, even when they fail you, because you know that deep down, you're no better. That you both are sinners beyond what you can imagine, and you are loved beyond what you can imagine by Jesus. You both have a debt you can't pay on your own. And here's something really practical, kind of a really practical application of this. If you accurately view your sin and your forgiveness in Jesus, it will enable you to get better at apologizing. I think it's hard to sincerely apologize. To go to someone and to be honest and to admit that you were wrong without making excuses, without saying, you know, I was just really tired. I'm so sorry, I lost my cool. I was just really tired. really stressed out from work, I was really having a hard day. You know, there was smoke all in the air in my city. I was really frustrated. I'm sorry I lost my temper with you. But just to like own it, to go to someone and sincerely own it. I'm sorry I said those things to you. I'm sorry I did that. I was wrong. Please forgive me. To admit that you were wrong, to put yourself in this person's hands, to ask them for forgiveness. It will enable you to receive a loving rebuke without being defensive, without arguing, to receive the gift of someone speaking the truth in love to you. And this is what we all want. Really, this, if we're honest, this is what we want in our relationships. We want relationships that function that way, where there is honesty and love and trust and vulnerability. And this is the secret. The secret is to clearly see yourself, to see your sin, to see your need for Jesus, and to see how Jesus has met that need, to see how Jesus has washed you and made you clean, not out of some begrudging obligation, but because he delighted to do it, because it was a joy for him to come into your life and to change you, that he loves to save sinners. He rejoices and delights. Heaven rejoices and delights over a sinner who repents. To see the love that you have been given through the Lord Jesus. Maybe you feel like your relationship with God is stale. Maybe you don't feel emotionally connected to Jesus. Maybe you feel like the flames that were burning in your heart in the past are just smoldering embers now. Maybe this is why. Maybe you've sort of gotten off course thinking that I'm a pretty good person. I've been going to church now for 5 or 10 years. I'm a pretty good person. I'm really involved. I volunteer all the time. Maybe you don't have a strong sense of actually how much you need Jesus anymore or how much he's done for you. And maybe this is exactly what your relationship with God needs, a reminder, a refresher, to reflect on the depth of your sin and on the depth of the forgiveness and love you've been shown by Jesus, and to feel those things in your heart and in your life. There is a podcast I really enjoy called This American Life. And I want to tell you a story from episode number 317, if you want to look it up yourself, called Unconditional Love. And I listened to this episode years and years ago, but it's one that I think about a lot and frankly, use in sermon illustrations a lot. It's about an American family who adopted a little boy from a Romanian orphanage. They named him Daniel. They adopted him when he was about 8 years old or so. And he had grown up in really rough circumstances in a Romanian orphanage, as you can imagine. He had never developed a healthy, emotional, relational attachment to another human being by the age of 8. So at first, they adopt him. This family in America adopts him, and things are going okay. But as time goes on, his behavior in the home becomes erratic. It becomes violent. By the time he's 12 years old, he's so destructive, he's so violent, that his parents have to call the police. Like, they have to call the cops to their house to restrain their 12-year-old son, because he's like just losing it, to get him under control. And so this family seeks out help from child psychologists, and they try all these different things, and nothing really works. Finally, they go to one child psychologist, and this person suggested a radical form of attachment therapy. Because this boy had, the psychologist realized, this boy has never had a healthy attachment to another person, ever. And he's never learned how to be dependent on someone. So the doctor said, okay, we're going to try and replicate the attachment process that occurs between a mother and an infant. But we're going to do it with this little boy who's 12 years old or 13 years old. And so Daniel, he could, so they had some rules for like 6 weeks or whatever. Daniel could never be more than 3 feet away from his mother. If she went to the bathroom, he had to stand outside the door and vice versa. His mother had to take care of all of his needs. He was not allowed to ask for anything, because babies can't ask for things with their words. His mother had to anticipate and meet all of his needs every single day. And this is maybe the strangest and most beautiful part of this. As part of this attachment therapy, every night for a year, the mother and father they did this thing called holding therapy for 20 minutes. And they would cradle their teenage son, their 13-year-old son. They would cradle him in their arms like a baby, and they would feed him ice cream with a spoon. And they would just look at him with the eyes of a parent who looks at a newborn child. And they would talk to him. And at first, of course, you can imagine a 13-year-old, he hated this. He hated every part of it. But after a while, he begins to soften. And for the first time, he begins to talk to them about his life in the orphanage and tell them about the things that he saw, the things that happened there. And it sounds strange and bizarre, but these things began to transform Daniel. And his violent behavior went away. And he's communicating and relating to his mom and dad in healthy ways because he was forced to learn how to be dependent on his mother for everything. He had to learn how to be needy, and he had to learn how to trust her to meet his needs. That this woman is going to take care of him. She's going to meet his needs. And he began to love her. And it totally changed his life, and it totally changed their family. What I'm really saying this morning is that we need to learn how to attach and depend on Jesus like that. When we begin to understand how needy we are, how much we need his help, how much we're in need of his forgiveness and his strength and his grace, and we begin to see how much he has done for us, how he has met those needs again and again and again, how much we've been forgiven, we begin to grow in how much we depend on him every day in our lives. It begins to knit our hearts to Jesus in a new way. It expands our hearts and it grows our love for him. And that's why, that's what Jesus invites us to this morning. He invites us to see ourselves through, to let scripture be a mirror, to see ourselves honestly and clearly, but also to see what Jesus has done for us clearly, to see how much we are loved by God, that he would send his only son to give up everything for us, to give his life for as a ransom for us, that we could become sons and daughters, that we could be part of God's family, that we could be his beloved children. And when we start to see this, we begin to grow deeper and deeper into Jesus and more into our love for him and our gratitude for him. And that's what Jesus invites us to this morning. Amen. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his care. We thank you for the ways in which he has given up everything for us. Lord, we thank you for the Bible, which functions as a mirror to us, and it shows us things about ourselves that we don't like to see. And it shows us who we really are, not in a way to denigrate us or to bash us or to put us down, but in a way to show us how much we need Christ and how much we've been loved by him. Lord, I pray that we would leave today seeing those things in balance, seeing those things in relationship to each other, that we would not leave here full of shame and sorrow just over how messed up we are, but that we would leave here rejoicing and grateful and humble at how much we've been loved by your son, Jesus, and how much we've been forgiven. Lord, help us to in turn love you more and love our neighbors and one another more. We ask now as we come to this table, Lord, that you would set aside these elements for a holy purpose. And we ask this in your name. Amen.